Thank you, Pastor. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 32. Exodus chapter 32 in your Bible, and I'd like to begin reading from Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 30. Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 30, and what a joy, what a blessing it is to be at Maranatha Baptist Church. Thank you for a wonderful service this morning. I enjoy hearing the choir sing and Maranatha Baptist Symphony Orchestra play, and they do a great, great job with the music and the instruments. You know, a lot of churches, they have, you know, whatever they have, usually maybe one flute or one clarinet or one trumpet or whatever, and maybe two or three people playing. So I always get up and say, come on, dust off the instruments, get them out of the attic. It's like riding a bike, it'll come back to you. And you got plenty of air, maybe. But, you know, it's just great. I mean, it's on the right, it's on the left, it's the instruments, and the choir behind you. You're just doing wonderful, wonderful music, and I'm grateful and thankful more than anything that it exalts the Savior and honors Him. And I just love that special song. Just like your pastor said, that's a great old song. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. And we live in a day where people just try so many things, so many efforts, just trying to satisfy me. You know, the Bible says as we get closer to the coming of Christ, one of the signs is that men are lovers of their own selves. And that's what we see. Like it's incredible. It's never before. It's just, I'm going to do what pleases me. And people think if I live for me, somehow I'll be satisfied. And at the end of the day, there's more brokenness and there's more heartache and there's more emptiness than they ever started with. But when you go to the springs of living water, as we heard sung about today, and like that lady at the well, you take a drink from the eternal living water of Christ. Aren't you thankful He satisfies? And it's not just that He satisfies, He's the only one that satisfies our soul. Great reminder and song this morning. I'd like to read from Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 30. Thanks again for such a good warm welcome this morning. If you're able physically, could I invite you to stand together with me as we read from the Bible this morning? In Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and you'll notice that dash in your Bible, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Father, as we open the Bible yet again this morning, we're asking and praying that you would work upon our hearts and upon our lives. First, Lord, I pray for somebody that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Maybe they've come here today searching and looking, and I pray you'd help them understand the answer is not religion. The answer is not a church or a minister. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I pray your words would speak to your children, and I pray, Lord, as you did with Moses years ago on that mountain, that you might break our hearts even today. We desperately need you to do a mighty work of revival. We ask for your help. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. It is described in Exodus 32 as a national sin. Moses stood before those people, 2.5 million of them, and he said, ye have sinned a great sin. You know, I find that to be a fascinating thing. Because the Bible tells us, though the population, give or take a little, was 2.5 million, there were only 3,000 people that had personally engaged in that sin. There were 3,000 of them that had taken the earrings out of the ears of their sons, out of the ears of their wives. 3,000 of them that had thrown them into a pot and they had melted them down. 3,000 of them that had fashioned that golden calf. 3,000 that came to the worship feast. 3,000 of them that were dancing naked. 3,000 of them that were playing the loud music to the place where it sounded like an enemy had come. 3,000 had committed the sin. We know that because later, when Moses sent the brethren out to the camp, 3,000 were slain. But isn't it fascinating that when Moses judged the people, he said, ye have sinned a great sin. You realize that 3,000 people had sinned with their hands, but the other 2.497 million, if that's the right number, the 2.497 million, they may not have sinned with their hands, but they sinned with their silence. You remember when Moses went up in the mount to meet God, the Bible tells us that he put two men in responsibility. He said, Aaron and Hur, you're in charge. Well, we know what Aaron did. He tried to compromise. He saw the golden calf and he found the way to say, well, tomorrow what we'll do is have a feast unto Jehovah, and that way we can have the world with its calf and the world with its music and the world with its nakedness, but we can also have a feast unto Jehovah and we'll be happy on both accounts. And that didn't impress the Lord, but the other man responsible was Hur, and you'll never read his name in the chapter. Some sin with their hands, some sin with their silence. What a story is Exodus 32. It's referred to repeatedly throughout the Bible and with good reason. It was a watershed day for the people of Israel. You don't have to go back very far before they enter into a covenant with God. In Exodus chapter 20, God gave what we call the Ten Commandments. It's interesting that in Exodus, they're not called the Ten Commandments. We do get that title later in the Bible, but originally they were simply called the Words of God. And now God gave Moses the commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, stands before the people, and says, if you want God's blessing and if you want God's leadership, if you want God to be your God and provide for you and drive out your enemies, and if you want God to bring you into a wonderful land, the promise, then Moses said, you're going to have to agree to keep these commands. And you can hear it in Exodus 23 when the people lift up their voice and they sound like a mighty choir. They lift up their voice and they say, the Lord our God will we serve. We'll keep his commands. They entered into an agreement with God. So now Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 32, the Bible tells us there he is communing with God. The mighty finger of God is about ready to write his laws in the two tables of stone. You know, I've seen some of the artist's conceptions, and as usually is the case, it wouldn't hurt an artist, would it, to like read the Bible before they made their picture? But a lot of times when you see Moses holding the stones, he's got one stone with five commandments on it and another stone with five more commandments. Not what the Bible says. He had two tables of stone because this was a covenant agreement. God was saying, I am entering an agreement with my people. One of the stones was for the Lord and the other stone was for the people. The Bible tells us they were written in stone. I like that. Nobody was going to change. You know, most legal agreements in those days would be written on parchments. But when God enters into an agreement, nobody's going to back out. I find it fascinating as well that on those tables of stone, they were written on both sides. God filled up the stones and he didn't leave any room for human improvements. So I guess the Lord knew that, you know, give or take 3,000 years later, somebody like Ted Turner would come along thinking we need to write the Ten Commandments all over, or maybe add a few and subtract a few. I'm sorry, but when God wrote his finger into those stones, God left no room for human add-ons. God said, this is the way it's going to be. And if you want my blessing, and if you want my hand, and if you want my leadership, and if you want my joy, and if you want my goodness, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. God gave them those Ten Commandments. Well, now as Moses is up in the mount serving God, those 3,000 decide we've had enough of this. They fashion the golden calf. They said, this is the God that parted the Red Sea. And now there they are having a feast unto that wicked God. I mean, the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The very second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Those people couldn't last with their agreement 40 days. Now God is ready to deal with the people and Moses goes down bringing the laws of God in his hand. I love what Moses does in Exodus 32. He comes down with the law of God, and when General Joshua hears the shouting and he hears the music, he thought that an enemy had attacked. It wasn't an enemy in a war, it was an enemy, the wicked one himself. Now the Bible tells us when Moses sees their nakedness, when Moses visualizes that golden calf, the first thing he did was smash those tables of stone. He was saying, you entered into an agreement with God. You entered into a promise with God. You said you'd serve him. You said you wouldn't make a golden calf. And look at what has happened. And when Moses smashed those stones, he was saying, this is what you've done with your promise to God. Then I like the fact that Moses didn't try to understand. You know, Moses didn't get an appointment with the local Christian witch doctor, the local Christian psychologist. Hey, you know, Moses didn't come down to share what the Lord laid on his heart. I like the fact there is no discussion. Moses looked at that golden calf and he knew exactly what it was. He didn't need to understand. God said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's all that Moses needed. No discussion. He took that golden calf and he smashed it to powder. Then the Bible says they took it and cast it upon the article. Now, the water. The water, the Bible tells us later, referred to the waters of Massah. That was where God brought the water out of the rock. Evidently, that had become the drinking supply for the people of Israel at Sinai. Well, they took that golden calf that was smashed to powder and they dumped it into their drinking supply, into their reservoir, so to speak. So a few days later, literally, their God would be their human waste. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and Moses preached like a preacher ought to preach. He said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And now the Bible tells us it's time for a decision. Can you imagine as Moses lifts up his mighty voice and Moses said, it's time to take a stand. Who would come? Who would take their stand for the Lord Jesus? And the Bible tells us all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. That's powerful. You go back to Genesis chapter 49 and you read about what one guy called, and I love this title, he called it the judgment seat of Jacob. It really is fascinating. Here's Jacob standing and one by one his sons are going to stand in his presence for their inheritance. Reuben is the firstborn and he's thinking, this is my day. Now I become the head of the family. Give or take 4,000 years, they're going to stand up and say, Abraham begat Isaac, begat Jacob, begat Reuben. They're going to be preaching about me at Maranatha Baptist Church. This is my day. But my friend, righteousness is not something you inherited. God is not looking for somebody that says, because of who my father is or because of who my mother is, therefore I must be right with God. You may have a father like Job. You may have a father like Moses, but a teenager here still needs to be born again. How shocking it must have been when Reuben looked at his dad and his dad said, Reuben, you've sinned gross sins against God. You get nothing. Now one by one, the sons stand before their daddy like a saint at the judgment seat of Christ. How stunning that day is going to be. One of those boys stood in the presence of their father with his head hung. There's Mr. Levi, and his daddy shakes his head and says, Levi, you're a godless man. Levi, you lived in gross sin. And Levi, your reward on this day is given to another. You get no inheritance. Levi left that room destitute. And yet if you know your Bible, you know the Levites, the sons of Levi. Not only were they blessed of God, the sons of Levi, they became the priest of the Old Testament. I mean, better than getting a territory and better than getting a chunk of land. The Levites were the one that went into the holiest of places. The Levites were the one that brought the offerings to the Lord. The Levites were the ones that pointed the people to their Savior. They got the greatest inheritance of the Old Testament. So how could it be that in Genesis 49, God said, you get nothing. Yet through the rest of the Old Testament, the Levites became the chosen blessed ones. Do you know where it all changed? In Exodus 32. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. I can imagine that invitation. We've seen a few of them, and I can imagine there's a little rustling in the crowd, you know, a little hemming and hawing, and people looking around. Maybe it's kind of like a Christian school invitation, you know, the old picket fence to see what everybody else is doing. Maybe after a while, I don't know if they started to sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. I don't know if they had any musical accompaniment or no, but all of a sudden in the back of the crowd, some men start to rustle. So maybe it was one man took a step out from the crowd, and now his brothers join him, and the Bible says that all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto Moses. What a story. The family that had the curse of God, all of a sudden in one invitation, they now have the blessing of God. A family under the wrath of God, a family that had nothing, now becomes the family that gets the greatest treasure that a human man could have. How merciful and good and glorious is Almighty God. Moses said, go in and out from out to out throughout the camp. Everyone, his brethren, find the ones that are responsible for this sin. And 3,000 of them are slain. What a day it was. And now Moses said, I'm going back to meet the Lord. He said, I'm going to stand before him. You've sinned a great sin. He said, peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And the verses we read this morning in Exodus 32 give us an entirely different Moses, don't they? The first part of the chapter, we see the wrath of a man of God. We see the anger of a man of God. We see a man thundering the judgment of God righteously upon the land. We watch him grind that golden calf to powder. We watch Moses stand in the gate and preach a pointed message. We listen and watch as he takes those holy stones and grinds them into pieces. We see a man that is full of the holy anger of God. But the chapter doesn't close without you and I witnessing a man. Perhaps you read it best in that verse, verse number 32, where Moses returned to the Lord, this people, Sim the great Sim, they made them gods of gold. And here's the verse, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then there's that dash. I've read it's the only incomplete sentence in the Bible. And you know, there are people, I guess, that speculate why that dash is there, but if you put it into the passion of the story, you can see Moses return to the cleft of the rock. Moses returns to the mountain of God, and he falls before the Lord. And you can hear Moses say, this people have sinned a great sin. And to me, I can see the tears beginning to well up in the eyes of that mighty man of God. They made them gods of gold, and by now the tears begin to stream down the face of Moses. Moses knows what this means. If thou wilt forgive their sin, perhaps the dash is there because that's where Moses may well have broken down. You can see Moses sobbing before God, and I can see as he weeps and he cries, and who knows how long he's there. Moses can't go on, and Moses can't say a word. And Moses is broken over the sins of the people, and who knows how long Moses waited the reason for the dash. Then finally Moses said, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. One moment he's a thundering preacher. The next minute he's sobbing before God. One minute Moses is bringing the wrath of God upon the sins of the people. One minute Moses is defending the holiness of God. One minute Moses is a fireball for the Savior. But now by the time we get to the end of the chapter, there's a broken man. There's a man weeping and sobbing. There's a man that's convicted and broken over the sins of his people. Moses has in verse 32 what I need. You know, one of the great dangers of the Christian life, and there certainly are many, aren't there? But one of them is time. And I know I'm preaching to people here this morning. Some of you have been saved for a long time, for many years. For others, you've been saved so long you could put it into decades. Many in this building have been saved a long time, and there's a danger with time, isn't there? The danger is that the longer we're saved, the more used to we get to the things of God. Come on, was there a song this morning you and I haven't heard before? Is there a message that Pastor Stevens will preach next week that you and I haven't heard somewhere in the past? Is there a text that really we haven't heard preached? And it's not like we know everything in the Bible. Of course, none of us know that. But the thing is, we kind of get the attitude, we've been there, we've done that, we've got the t-shirt. We've experienced revival meetings before. We've experienced the missions conferences before. And it's a wonderful thing to say, I'm walking and talking with my Savior. But the great danger of the Christian life is that the longer we're saved, the more prone we are to let our hearts get distant. And our hearts start to get a little cold. And I wonder, as the old song says, how long has it been since you talked with the Lord? What a convicting song. I wonder if we added the verse, how long has it been since we shed a tear? How long has it been since our hearts were broken? How long has it been since the Lord put his holy fingers, his loving fingers around our soul, and we were shaken by him? How long has it been since you and I had a dash in our lives? Really? When was the last time a loved one, a neighbor, somebody we work with who was lost, we were so broken that we started to pray and we said, Lord, save my friend. And right about there we stopped and there was a dash because we couldn't go on. When was the last time a dad, a mom prayed for their son? Maybe grandparents praying for their grandchildren. Maybe somebody with a wayward brother, a wayward sister, a wayward child, and the burden was so great that you couldn't go on. When was the last time that we left a Sunday morning service at Maranatha Baptist Church with tear stains on a carpet? How long has it been since there was a dash? Would you take your Bible this morning and from Exodus chapter 32, I want you to see three things that broke the heart of Moses in that chapter. Three things that broke his heart and three things that need to break our heart this morning. It was a national sin. Moses stood there and said, ye have sinned a great sin. So notice, number one, Moses was broken by man's responsibility for his sin. In verse number 30, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement, notice, for your sin. And Moses had to stand before the people and help them understand and realize that it was not just a sin that was committed. It was not just a sin that somebody had done. The Bible says that sin was their sin. That sin was a dominant sin. That sin was virtually the worst sin that could be committed. You go through the Old Testament, there's a reason why right at the top of the list, God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. There is a reason, if you look at the history of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, that God's judgment came like no other times when the idols filled the land. There is a reason, because God hates false religion. There was nothing worse they could do than reject the God of the Bible and go worship some God made out of gold and silver and brass. But you know, it wasn't just a great sin had been committed. Moses preached, this is your sin. When you get to verse number 35, it says, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. They made which Aaron made. And realize what God was telling them. And God didn't say, you know, all of a sudden, here was this calf. And all of a sudden, well, like Aaron kind of had the attitude. You know, there it was. What do we do now? No, God said, this is the calf that you made. You made it. You did it. It's your sin. It's your responsibility. The Bible says in Psalm 25 and verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. 1 John chapter 1 verse number 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Psalms 90 and verse number 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. You know, it's one thing to talk about somebody else's sins. It's one thing to talk about our nation's sins. I've discovered in evangelism that there are sins that are popular to preach on. You know, we come at it maybe from a national level, and we think, well, that preacher, he's preaching against sin. But I've discovered in churches like yours, there are sins that are extremely popular. For example, I could stand here today and preach against the abortion clinics. You know, that's a popular sin to preach on because that's the sin out there. I could preach against the houses of liquor and the houses of sin. And as long as it's their sin, that's fine. But all of a sudden, when it's our sin, it's something entirely different. All of a sudden, when it's our sin, that's when people start to get upset. But my friend, the problem in America is not their sin, it's our sin. The Bible says the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first be with us, what shall be the end of those that obey not? My friend, do you realize the problem is our sin, it's your sin, it's my sin. And when Moses stood there that day, it came upon him, the realization, this is our guilt, this is our national sin. And be it the 3,000 that joined that false worship service to a golden calf, be it the rest of the people, 2.5 million nearly, that never said a word and they sinned with the silence of their lips. It didn't matter, because at the end of the day, there was a false God in the land. At the end of the day, there was a false God that was served. And with a broken heart, Moses realized, this is our sin. You know, God's people have a lot of reactions towards sin. You know, we're seeing like never before, and I mean among saved people now, we're seeing an incredible fear. I don't know if I've ever seen anything like it. But there are people, I guess they spend all day long, you know, watching Fox News and all day long listening to radio talk shows and all day long, you know, the wheels are coming off. And I know they're coming off morally and spiritually, but people just fill their minds with this hour after hour after hour. And the first thing in the morning, they wake up and hear it. The last thing at night before they go to bed, they're listening to it. And men's hearts, they're full of fear. And I mean like never before in Bible preaching Baptist churches, there are people that are frightened. They are scared. There are a lot of people that are afraid. Not only are there a lot of people afraid, there's a lot of people that are angry. I mean, some people are scared. Other people take a rock and throw it at their TV, but they're angry. And a lot of people just mad. And they're mad at Barack Obama, and they're mad at the governor, and they're mad at everybody and every how and everything. And a lot of people are scared. There's a lot of people that are frightened. There's a lot of people that are worried, but there's not a whole lot of people that are broken. So when was the last time that when Maranatha Baptist Church closed a service, there were tears on the carpet? And maybe not tears on the carpet, but tears in our heart. When was the last time there was a big old gash in our life? Because we were broken. It is my sin. Notice Moses was not only broken over the responsibility of sin, but number two, he was broken over the consequences of sin. Look what it meant. They made that golden calf. They brought a false god, a false religion into the land. Well, there were the near-term consequences. Go back to verse 27. He said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. In verse number 35, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. So there were the immediate consequences of sin. In Exodus chapter 32, there were 3,000 dead men. Not only 3,000 dead men, but the Bible says there was a plague that was coming. And when God would send a plague in the land, there was a destruction. And there was a heartache. There was pain to be felt. Now Moses could look across the land and there were funerals. He could look across the land and see the wages of sin is death. He could look across the land and realize that right here, right now, today, there is a price that we pay for our sins. Does that break our heart? I mean, where do we have to go? What do we have to do? No, I know we can come to church on Sunday and we can just get enclosed in our local church and it's all right here, right now, and we get wrapped up into our lives. But could we lift up our eyes for a minute? Could we look at Shelby, North Carolina? Could we look at our country and see how many lives right now, right here today, are being destroyed by sin? How many women last night in Shelby, North Carolina, when the car came into the driveway, here comes some husband staggering up the driveway. How many mothers last night met a drunken husband who beat his wife and beat his little baby and beat his little children? How many families are broken and ruined? How many are going to walk into a divorce court this week and say, I can't live this way any longer? How many young people are going to high school right down the road from here whose lives are already destroyed by liquor, whose lives are already destroyed by drugs, whose lives are already destroyed by immorality? How many people right here in your county, how many more boys and girls are growing up in families without a father, without a mother, without any help? How many are growing up believing that violence and abuse and child molestings are the order of the day? How many more lives do you and I have to look at? How many more people do we have to see in the mall? How many more doors do we have to knock on before we shake our head and say the wages of sin are incredibly high? Right here, right now, today, in Shelby. But you know, it wasn't just the near term. Look at verse 34. There was the long term. Therefore, now go. God said, lead this people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. How tragic is this? Behold, my angel shall go before thee. They had God. The God of the Bible was a God of cloud. He was a God of cloud fire, not two different pillars. He was a God of fire, a God of pillar, a cloud. He was the one. He was the one that would go before them. Now my angel shall go before thee. But notice there's another promise at the end of 34. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. You realize what happened in Exodus 32. It's one thing. There's 3,000 dead bodies. And now there's boys and girls and men and women that are plagued with a great plague. And there's heartache and there's weeping and there's sorrow and there's funerals. There's the short-term consequence of sin. But God said in effect in Exodus 32, because you have broken my covenant, because you have not kept your word, because you have decided that instead of the God of the Bible, you wanted a golden calf to deliver you. In effect, the Bible tells us the clock began to start. That clock would tick for hundreds of years. And the clock was ticking, and God said, one day I will visit your idolatry upon you. Oh, there were seasons of revival for the next few hundred years. There were preachers like Josiah, or kings like Josiah and Hezekiah. There were times when the people had returned to the Lord. They would go to the top of Mount Carmel, and they would watch the mighty man of God, Elijah, pray the fire of God down. There were days of victory. There were days when the people said, the Lord our God will we serve, his voice will we obey. But go ahead and look at it. For all the Davids and all the Hezekiahs and all the Josiahs, there were more than enough Solomons and Ahab. And the problem is in Exodus 32 was when they broke their covenant. That's when the clock started ticking. And God said, one day I'm going to visit my sin upon the land. And it's almost we become in America like King Hezekiah. Remember when Hezekiah wept before God and God said, I'm going to spare your life. And now Hezekiah went out and he showed all the riches of the temple to the heathen. He showed the blessings of God, the glory of God to the ungodly. And the judgment of God came upon Hezekiah. And when Hezekiah wept, God said, it won't come in your day. It'll come upon your sons. And I'm afraid we've almost joined Hezekiah. And we said, well, as long as I've got peace in my day, what do I care about tomorrow? And that became the attitude of the righteous in Israel. Hezekiah is the only man that verbalized it. But the attitude was, as long as I have peace in my day. But you understand, the clock started ticking in Exodus 32. And God said, one day I'll visit you. And one day I'll see that your land is no more. And sure enough, that day came. And when it came, you read about it in the book of Lamentations. And the death and the destruction. It made Exodus chapter 32 seem like a Sunday school picnic. And people were starving to death. And mothers were cannibalizing their children. And the dead bodies of the princes were hung by their neck over the city wall. And the Bible tells us Jerusalem had become a byword. And finally, the judgment of God. Finally, the promise of God to judge idolatry had come to pass. An old-time preacher, Monroe Parker, said it like this. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they turn surely. They couldn't have imagined. They couldn't imagine the sorrow and the heartbreak of the book of Lamentations in Exodus 32. But Moses heard what maybe those people didn't hear. He heard God say, not just today, but one day I will visit your city. There is the short term. There is the long term. But the worst thing of all of sin, there are the eternal. Look, if you would, to verse number 33, where the Bible says, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. It wasn't just the short-term plague. That would turn out to be the smallest consequence. It wasn't just the long-term, when one day the land would be gone, when one day the people, the handful, would be carried away captive, when one day that city would be destroyed and the smell and the stench and the destruction would be everywhere. But worse than that, the Bible tells us, God said, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. My friend, there still is a price to pay for sin. We live in a day where parents are forever defending the sins of their children. They're trying to protect their kids from paying a price for sin. We live in a day where judges, liberal judges in a courtroom, will let criminals stand in that courtroom, and somehow on a technicality they're set free. And lawyers make a lot of money trying to convince people there are no consequences for sin. It may be a weak parent doesn't have a consequence. It may be a weak judge doesn't have a consequence. But God said, whosoever hath sinned against me, in the light of my blood. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse number 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jeremiah 31, 30, every man shall die for his own iniquity. Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. James 1 and 15, and then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that day Moses looked at the people and realized there still are the wages of sin. There still is the product of sin. There still comes a day when sin brings forth death. There still is a day when that baby is finally born. And now a broken-hearted Moses, not only does he realize what that sin has done, he realizes the judgment that sin is going to bring. No wonder there's a dash in his life. When he could have been angry, when he could have had some fear, when a lot of things could have gripped his heart, the greatest was compassion. And a broken-hearted Moses pours out his soul before God because he realized his people were responsible for the sin. And he realized that there still are wages to sin. So, how do we deal with the wages of sin? Oh, Hollywood gives us a TV show with their filthy comedians, and all they do is laugh at sin. So somehow, sodomy is funny. Somehow the world thinks some guy walking out of a bar in a drunken stupor cursing. There's nothing to laugh at about sin. What sin does to young people, what sin does to a man, what sin does to a woman, what sin does to a family, what sin does to a church, there's nothing funny. There's nothing funny about the consequences of sin and a broken life and in a broken family and a broken marriage and a broken church. There's nothing funny about what sin produces. There's nothing funny about a sin that has shoved God out of the land and a nation now that flaunts their sin in the face of God. There's nothing funny about it. The Bible tells us fools make a mock of sin. But when it comes to the wages of sin, what that does to a righteous man or a righteous woman is drive them to a knees, and it puts a big fat dash in. If it's been a long time since your heart was broken, then maybe we need to get where Moses got and realize that there are the consequences of sin. There's the responsibility of sin. But there's one more thing that broke his heart. And that was the book of life. You see it in verse number 33, where the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of, notice, my book. Moses was broken because he realized that every one of those 2.5 million people were responsible. Moses was broken when he realized that today and then someday down the road where I won't even be alive and then in eternity there still is a price to pay for sin. But now Moses was broken by the fact that God had what he called my book. You study God's book in the Bible. It's the book of life, a book that originally contains the names of all the living. And yet the Bible tells us it's a book that when somebody sins against God, his name is blotted out of that book. You know, when we hear the word blot, we get a different picture than they did in Exodus. To us, a blot, you know, maybe like a big old ink stain. To us, a blot, you know, is kind of like somebody with a computer they tried to white out on. You know, that's not how you do it. And somebody, to us, we think of a blot as a big old stain and somebody just trying to cover up a mistake and cover up something with a big old blot. But the word blot in the Bible meant to be blotted out. They would write their writings on parchments, and if they had something they didn't like, they wouldn't cross it out. They wouldn't just cover over it, but they would get a wet sponge. On that wet sponge, they would wash that word away. They would blot it out like it was never written. And now the Bible tells us, though the Lord loves us and he wants us in heaven, he wants every man, every woman, boy and girl. He died for the sins of the world. He so loved the world. It's his desire that everybody be saved. But when somebody sins against him, out comes that heavenly sponge. And the Bible tells us their names are blotted out of his book. The Bible tells us this about his book. In Psalm 69, it's a book of the righteous. In Psalm 139, it's a book from eternity past. The Bible says in Isaiah 4 that it's a book describing the future. Malachi 4 calls it the book of remembrance. Philippians 4, the book of the saved. Revelation 21, it's the book of the citizens of heaven. Revelation 20, it's a book that secures the damnation of the sinner. And the Bible says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Psalm 69:28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Moses realized that day that the holy sponge of God had blotted a name out of that book of life. And God said, whosoever hath sinned against me. You know, we live in a day we don't appreciate the word whosoever. Why, it matters how rich you are. It matters how your stature is. It matters what your family name is. It matters all these things. And we get our little social castes and our little social groups. None of those mean anything to the God of the Bible. He said, whosoever will, let him come. But he also said, whosoever is not found written in the book of life, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And what a horrible thing to think that a name has been blotted out. A name has been blotted out. No wonder there was a dash in Moses' life. No wonder Moses begins to weep and he begins to sob. Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And now a weeping Moses can't go on. Oh Lord, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And when Moses gets his composure and Moses continues his prayer, and when that big old dash is in his life, he looks up to heaven and can you hear Moses cry out and say, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. You realize how stunning that is? Do you realize what Moses was saying? There were three people in the Bible of which Moses was one that was willing to die and go to hell for somebody else. Moses said, blot me out of your book. The Apostle Paul could say, I could wish that I myself were accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Moses joins the Apostle Paul as two mighty men of God who not only with their tongues and not only by praying a prayer, but with their lives they proved what they were saying. Those men were willing to die and go to hell. You know, there's one other person like that in the Bible. But the difference between him and Moses and Paul is that while Moses and Paul were willing to go to hell for the people they loved, he did. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now here's a burdened and a broken man of God, and he's weeping and he's sobbing. Just like the Apostle Paul, he'd put the tears on the carpet, wouldn't he? He'd cry out. There'd be some dashes in that man's life. A man that could say, I could wish that I were accursed for my brothers. I wonder if there's somebody in a church like Maranatha Baptist Church who's willing to be accursed and damned to hell if that's what it took to see their son, their daughter, their grandchild saved. I wonder if there's somebody with that kind of compassion. Lord, if you got to blot my name out of your book, if that's what it takes to see my friends saved, if that's what it costs, I'm willing. That's what produces a big old dash in somebody's life. He was willing to go to hell for somebody else. And yet God said, Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. But aren't you glad that's not the only time that word blot is in the Bible? The Word of God also says in Psalm 51, verse number 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Get it? Blot out my transgressions. Isaiah 43, 25, he said, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. What a God. The choice is this. Either our names can be blotted out of the book, or God says, I'll blot your sins out. The very same heavenly sponge that blots a name out can come to the parchment, can come to the stone that contains the sins that we've committed. And God says, I'll either blot your name out or I'll blot your sins out. My friend, that name that's blotted out, it's a horrible thing to die without Christ and to find somebody in hell. And on Psalm 69, their names have been blotted out of the book of the living. They wander about as a nameless entity. Their names are gone. But you know, it's a far better thing instead of having your name blotted out to have your sins. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, it doesn't just wash those sins away. It cleanses those sins. He doesn't just forgive us. The Bible says that he justifies us. The Bible tells us in Micah chapter 7, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. They claim the deepest part of the Pacific is some 36,000 feet deep. Mount Everest is 29,000 feet high. I like that. The deepest deep is deeper than the highest high. And God says, I'll take every sin you've ever done. I'll so blot them out. I'll so get rid of the account. I'll so justify you. I'll make it so pure and so clean like they never were done. I'll take those sins and bury them where nobody will find them. I'll put them out in the sea and nobody will ever see them again. I'll put them deeper in the sea than Mount Everest is high. God says, I'll get your sins so far away you'll say they are no more. What an offer. He'll either blot your name out or he'll blot your sins out. Your choice. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to understand the Bible says Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, he was buried, he rose again the third day. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He'll either blot your name out or he'll blot your sins out. He can blot your sins out because Jesus died on the cross and he was buried and he rose again. And if you'll trust him as your Savior, you can leave this building knowing for the first time in your life that every sin is forever gone. But if you reject him, if you refuse him, the one who wants to blot your sins out will blot your name. I was preaching a few years ago now up in the Northeast. And I was preaching on the subject of Luke 16, where the Bible tells us there was that rich man, and then, of course, there was the beggar named Lazarus. It's always astounding, isn't it? Because we know the names of the wealthy. We know the Warren Buffetts. We know the Bill Gates. But we don't know the names of beggars on the street in Charlotte. Yet heaven gave us the name of the beggar, but it never told us the name of the rich man, because when you die and go to hell, your name is blotted out of the book of the living. I remember preaching that up in Connecticut, it was the service, and we gave the invitation, would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Could we help you from the Bible? And on the first note of the first verse, a fella took a step out of that seat and charged down that aisle, and they took him into a side room, opened the Bible, and when he came out of that room, he had a smile of God. He walked up, he said, I got saved tonight. I said, oh, it's great. He said, what happened? He said, you know, the Lord got a hold of my heart. He said, about 6 months ago, I was released from the state penitentiary. He said, do you know what the worst thing of going to the state pen was? The worst thing of all. He said, when you go into the penitentiary, they go through all the processing and the rest of it, But the worst thing of all is when they hand you a shirt with a number on it. And they said, in this place you don't have a name. In this place all you are, you're a number. He said, I went to a place that they took my identity away. And he called out the number. He said, that's all that I was for years. I said, how degrading that was. What a horrific thing that was to know that my name was gone, to know that my name meant nothing. And he said, when you preach tonight, and I thought of that man in hell who now once was a somebody, he once was Mr. Big Time, and now all of a sudden he's hell, he's just a certain rich man. He's a nameless entity. His name is blotted out of the book of the living. He said, I knew that I didn't want that for all of eternity. I want to have my name in that book of life. You know, my friend, if the Lord can do it for an old boy coming out of the state pen, he can do it for you. And you don't have to die without Christ. You don't have to have your name washed off that book. You don't have to have your name forever blotted out. The Savior who will blot your name out is the Savior who'd a whole lot rather blot your sins out if you trust Him. Would you come to Him and be saved? You know the Lord is your Savior. I ask you one more time today. When was the last time there was a big old dash in your heart? When was the last time you looked and said, there still are the wages of sin? And sin, it's not just sin, it's my sin. And when was the last time that the fact your brother, your sister, your neighbor, somebody you work with, you go to school with, they were lost in their sins and they're on the way to hell, their names are blotted out of the book of the living? When was the last time that put a big old tear on your cheek, if not on your cheek, in your heart? When was the last time sin put a big old dash across the footsteps of our busy life? Father in heaven, I'm thankful for how you dealt with Moses in Exodus 32. Lord, we watch the man thunder. We watch the man judge. And we watch a holy man of God condemn the wickedness. But Lord, it'd be awfully easy to miss the brokenhearted preacher weeping and sobbing who couldn't go on. So Lord, I want to pray first for somebody here that's never been saved. And I pray today they would decide they would rather have their sins blotted out than their name. Then, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in the hearts of your children and for somebody in this building this morning for whom it's been a long time since there was a dash in their life and a long time since a broken heart put them on their knees and a tear ran down their face because of what sin was doing. I ask and I pray that you would do a mighty work